So a new study in Exodus as we continue in our journey through here. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and it's part of the Pentateuch, and it literally means the going out. Now, as we approach this book, we last left Joseph, Jacob, and everybody, all 70 people that had gone to Egypt because of the famine. You remember that, right? So they were there. And this is the next book in order that we are going to be taking a look at to be able to understand, and it should be read in order in such a way that we get the whole sequel of events, if you will. Now, as we approach this, one of the things that I want to challenge you with, have you ever in your life felt like God has forgotten you? You don't have to raise all of your hands, but... Or maybe you've been so far out there and so many bad things have happened and you've just been so almost pushed to the margins that you thought, really, God? Can it get any worse than this? And then it does. That's these guys. Keep in mind, God established with Abraham a promise. One guy, land, seed, blessing. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And now we're at 70 and we're getting ready to move forward. And they go out because of a famine, and God has provided for them out in this place. In this place here in Egypt. Now, Egypt is not the end for them. It was just an incubator, if you will. A place where God intended for the nation to grow so that he can bring them back into the land. But many times, those places of growth tend to be the hardest places of our life, the most difficult places. But it's in those difficult places where God shines greatly, because we can see a clear contrast, and it's the building us up. So we've come to a place where they'd come into the land under the invitation of a good Pharaoh. And now it's God saying, well, you've been in there long enough, and now it's time for you to come out. Genesis starts out in the beginning, and then in Exodus it starts out, now these are the names of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. So we're going from the beginning of the nation of Israel to now the names that are in Israel, and then we're going to see this larger group of people, this multitude that comes out. If we were to divide this book into two sections, we could say that chapters 1 through 19 is all about the deliverance of the nation. And then as we take a look at the other chapters, 20 through 40, it's all about the covenant relationship that God establishes, the Sinai covenant, and this agreement by which they're going to live and enter into the land. Now, as far as authorship goes, we're pretty convinced that Moses is the author of the first five books, but we don't have anything that's really internal that tells us that Moses had written this. But we do have external references that tell us. In fact, in Luke 21:17 and also in 24:7, we're told that everything that the Lord has said, nothing explicit, but in that Luke says, this is the law of Moses, quotes it, and it was Luke that believed he was the author. We also know that these commandments were given and quoted multiple times in the laws of Moses as he wrote them down. As far as timing goes, we're pretty sure that the timing of the writing was sometime after the Sinai event going into the land. So most people would agree that it took Moses, you know, he had about a span of 39 years to be able to write this event. Why did he write it? Because he wanted to give an account of everything that was going on so that the next generation would have an account to learn from. And we need to learn from history, don't we? If you don't learn from history, what does the saying go? You're destined to repeat it, right? Did Israel learn? Nope. They messed up just like we do. And so in that, it's really hard to be able to nail this down. We're pretty sure that it was around the 15th century B.C. And here's the reason why as far as the timing. In 1 Kings chapter 6:1, we read, now it came about in the 400th and 80th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, we know that Solomon's reign in the fourth year was 996 B.C. If you add the years to that, you end up with 1446 B.C. So we know about the right time that it was written. Why is that important? Because it was in close proximity to the events of actually happening. So we can trust that these are true, these words are true. We also know that Genesis ends with Jacob and the land of the people in the land of Goshen, and he wants to get them out of that land. And for me, the big idea of this whole book, it's the book of redemption. It's all about revealing how God keeps his promises to all generations. God keeps his promises to all generations, even though he doesn't seem like it. Joseph's generation, did they see the Exodus? No. They were in the land about 430 years. So they didn't see it, and their ancestor didn't see it, and their ancestor didn't see it. And if you think about that time in the land, 430 years, is that longer than the United States has been a nation? That's all. So we can put that in perspective. Could you imagine somebody says to us, well, you guys are in Exodus. You're in Egypt right here. And you go, well, how much more do we got to go? Another 100 and some odd years. Can it get any worse than this? Yeah. Lord, when are you going to take us out of here? We're hoping soon. Aren't you hoping for your Exodus? Wouldn't it be good? So as we take a look at some of the things that are going on in the world around us, don't lose hope. We could have the most wicked leaders, the most corrupt government, the greatest persecutions that take place, and yet God is faithful to his promises and will take care of us. And we may not see Christ's millennial kingdom on this earth, but we know that it's going to take place. So don't lose hope, especially if you're watching any of the debates in the elections right now. So let's jump into this. Exodus chapter 1 says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all the generations. But the sons of Israel, note this, were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, what was the bell that just went off in your head when you read that? Is that a fulfilled promise? You think about the Abrahamic covenant, right? When God said, I will make you a great name, and I will multiply you. And I got to thinking about this whole idea of this. Genesis 12 says, I'm going to make you this great name, and he did. But he did in another land. He didn't do it in Canaan land. He did it in Egypt. He wasn't expecting that. The other thing that we see in these clans multiplying is it was a work that God did. God promised to multiply the land, and he did, didn't he? God did the work, but he had to take the nation and put them into a place where they would be able to grow in the land of Goshen, and they multiplied. So much so that, as you know the story, they end up becoming a threat to Pharaoh. But there's something else in that. One of the themes, and as we journey through the Bible, you want to look for themes. What was the command that God gave to Adam and Eve? To what? Be fruitful and multiply. What was the command that he gave to Noah coming out of the ark? Be fruitful and multiply. What was the promise that he gave to Abraham? I will multiply you. What was the commission that Jesus gave to the disciples? Go and make disciples. One of the themes that you find through Scripture with God working with his people is he says, reach out. Multiply. Go out. It's not about being this we are the exclusive group, it's us four and no more. You know, it's not about having the holy huddle and gathering everybody in and making everybody like us. It's about making disciples. And so for the new body of Christ and the new promise, it's about going out and reaching out and encouraging people. And so this concept of multiplication we see throughout Scripture where God is reaching out. He's not willing that any should perish, but what? All should come to repentance. And so we want to be able to understand that. And even in these difficult times, the other thing that I think is interesting is this concept of multiplication in the times of persecution. Where does the church grow the greatest? In times of persecution. Should we pray for persecution?
Yes.
I don't want to. But you know, it's in those difficult times that we grow the most. Because it drives us to our knees. It causes our faith to be strengthened because we've got nowhere to go but God. Because we have to become real. And we have to become honest with ourselves. And we have to trust in God. And so there was great oppression in this land. Now, Israel as a nation was physically growing, but not spiritually. By numbers, they were multiplying. But they were in this land, and there was this absence of God. And so generation after generation was growing in the land, and there was great oppression. Verse 8, it says, "Now the king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people, the sons of Israel, are more and mighty than we. Come, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they should join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' And so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them in hard labor and built Pharaoh's storage cities in Pithom and Ramses. But the more they, now get this, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out so that the sons of, spread out and they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which were rigorously imposed upon them." And so in this next section, we see that, first of all, this Pharaoh comes in, and he did not know Joseph, which tells us that there was generations between them, and he didn't feel obligated to be in any other agreement that was inherited. So he says, "I don't know Joseph, I don't know these Hebrews anything, but there's so many of them, I'm scared of them. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to oppress them." And I think about this whole idea of, again, of this persecution. And isn't that what Satan does? Is he's scared of us, so he wants to oppress us. He wants to put it into leaders to oppress. But that should drive the church to grow even more so. And it ends up going contrary to what was normal. And I love the fact that the lesson here is this, that Satan can throw everything he can at you, but it's not going to stop God's promises from being fulfilled. You think about how he tries to just stomp them into the ground, but they grow anyways. And that is awesome to think about. We should pray for our brothers and sisters, our Christian brothers and sisters that are in Syria and that are overseas and all of these things. But we also know that God is going to have his work done, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Isn't that cool? To know that God's work is going to be done. And yeah, it was hard, and yeah, it was miserable, but there was that persecution. They worked with, life was bitter, and it was hard labor, and it was ruthless, yet they persevered till the end. They didn't quit. And so in that, there was some growth there. If you look at verses 15 to 22, now we're going to see how Pharaoh orders something that's even more treacherous than just the hard labor. He wants to start killing babies. And so in verse 15, it says, "And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra, and the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but said, 'But let the boys live.' And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them.' And so God was good, as he is all the time, to the midwives and to the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it became, right, it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. This next theme talks about the infanticide. And I did a little bit of research. In China, 1979, they established a one-child policy. Now, this is so that they can gain control and within their land and ideally with the population. What it did was it created an extreme imbalance with the male-female ratio. You start having one child, and what ends up happening? Well, they all want the boy. They don't necessarily want the girl. And so it was such an imbalance that it threw the balance of life off. Well, what ends up happening when you throw the balance of life off? You don't think about these things. So I came across this statistic. It said this, that with fewer women available, the sex trafficking arose to 800,000, that's right, 800,000 sex slaves being shipped across the borders in order to be able to meet the needs. They were getting rid of all the women. There wasn't enough women for men. So now the sex trafficking just rose tremendously. And in China alone, there was 25 million men that couldn't find wives. Think about that. When man gets into this place and starts trying to play God, he throws everything out of line. God had designed for one man, one woman, to have this relationship, to be together in bond. And we're studying that in our men's studies. Pharaoh thinks, I'm going to control these Israelites, but I'm going to kill all the boys. I'm just going to wipe them all out. Another statistic I came across, Fred may know this well too. In India, there is a sharp decline of female to male because of the burden of dowries. In the poorer sections, the ratio was 800 girls to 1,000 boys. Why? Because they didn't want to pay the dowry for that. Are we that far off here in the United States with our abortions and some of the things that we're doing right now? People wanting to, with the ultrasounds and all the different things, trying to figure out what their baby is beforehand, and now they want to have selective gender. I don't want the girl, so then we're going to legalize this. How far have we come as a nation to committing the same sins that Pharaoh was committing? God, forgive us for being a nation that would do such atrocities. And so Pharaoh orders, because of fear. Fear of what? Fear of his own livelihood. He says, I want all the Hebrew boys destroyed. And so he goes to the Hebrew midwives, and he mentions two by name, which is really interesting that there are two mentioned by name. And I got to thinking and reading about this, and one of the suggestions was this, that the two midwives, Hebrew midwives that were mentioned by name, are in there as heroes by Moses. Moses wrote them down as heroes. And so they are recognized for all their life, and all the readers of this are going to know these women because they stood up against Pharaoh. And they were probably the two Hebrew midwives that were in charge of all the other ones. So he goes to the two in charge and says, look it, when the Hebrew babies come out, kill them. Now we run into a theological dilemma here. We run into a dilemma of civil disobedience. Is civil disobedience acceptable? In this case, is civil disobedience, can they say, look it, we're not going to do what you say, Pharaoh? Yeah, why? The text tells us they feared God. It was directly opposed to what God would call them to do. Now, what did they do? And you have to kind of think about and think through their deal. It would have taken time for Pharaoh to figure out that they weren't killing Hebrew babies. So it would have taken a few years to figure out, hey, look, the population's not really dropping. What's going on here? Calls him back in. And he says, look, I thought I gave you guys an order to do this. And they said, well, you know, and here's basically what he said. The Hebrew women are much tougher than these Egyptian women. These Egyptian women, they're just lazy. But these Hebrew women, what they're doing is they're popping the babies out before we ever get there. We can't do anything about it. We don't have the opportunity to do anything. We get there, it's done. Now, they might have stopped at the store, at the Starbucks. They might have taken their own sweet time, just kind of going really slow. Oh, wow, you know, you got the baby out. You're nursing the baby already. There's nothing I could do about it. So Pharaoh says, fine. Did they lie to Pharaoh? No. They didn't really lie to him. They just couldn't get there in time. So they just didn't really obey him either. So you look at that and you look at who they have to answer to first. And they got to answer to God first. So I really see, and not as much a dilemma for them, they just figured out a way around it to be able to keep their integrity, but also to honor God. So Pharaoh says, fine, I'm done with this. So he demands, if you're an Egyptian and you see a brand new Hebrew baby, you're going to throw him in the Nile. Just throw him in the river. Which would sets us up for Moses coming in. And in this whole new life. Proverbs 29:25 says this, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. We need to trust in God, not fear man and not fear what man can do. The other thing that should ring a bell for you is this isn't the only time that through a evil leader that I believe demonically Satan was trying to stop and destroy a nation because that's what he was trying to do. If he kills the Israelites, guess who he destroys? The lineage of the Messiah. So we also know that according to Matthew 2:16, Herod did the same thing. He wanted all the boys destroyed. Matthew 2:16 says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to its time, which he had determined from the Magi. So I think it's interesting that we see this. Was there a lot of babies that died? Yeah, there was. Yeah. Haman tried to do the same thing. So you see this direct opposition against God's people time and time and time again. Is it happening today? Sure. Sure. All you have to do is take a look at the news at any time. There was on the news clip today, there was a Syrian father and son, Christian Syrian father and son that were going to be beheaded that I saw in a news article today for not renouncing their faith. And so we look at this and we see just how bad it is. But God takes care of it. There's a little bit of irony in this. The babies being thrown into the Nile River, right? On the way out, get this. Israel's leaving. They have to cross what? The Red Sea. They get across to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army comes into the Red Sea. Who gets killed in the Red Sea? All of Pharaoh's bigwig major soldiers. All the men. Little bit of irony in there where you see God taking him out and going back into this thing. So again, horrible situation, no doubt. Babies that were being put to death, just very, very tragic. And it's not just happening now, it's been happening for all time where Satan has been running amok. But within the horrible times, God prepares a Savior. And in this account, the Savior for the nation here is going to be Israel. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Exodus says this. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she couldn't hide him any longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it with tar and pitch, and then she put the child into it, set it among the reeds in the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at the distance to find out what would happen to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and her maidens walking alongside the Nile, she saw the basket among the reeds. She sent her maids, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you?" And the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." And so the girl went and called the child's mother, and then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child, nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So amongst this tragedy and all of these babies being thrown in and all of this thing that's going on, we have a birth of a Savior, something that God ordained. And so you think about it, when was it that God chose Moses? I think before the foundations of the world. And said, this is the right time, and these are the right parents. And he is born of the tribe of Levi, the priestly Levi tribe, where he's going to be the mediator between God and the nation of Israel for this time. And eventually he's going to bring down the law. Now, if you're looking at Moses' life, it could be broken up into three groups of 40. He'd spend 40 years in Egypt, then he'd spend 40 years in the desert, and then he'd spend 40 years leading the children of Israel out as their leader back into the promised land. And so God had this plan for him to be able to go out. Now, we look at this tribe of Levi way before the tribe of Levi was to be the priestly tribe. But it sets him up. And so I love the fact that, again, as Moses writes this, he's writing about his childhood. And he's giving credit to his mother. And he's giving credit to his sister. And so Jochebed, she loves Moses. And she loves him so much, but she keeps him in the house for 3 months. But after 3 months, it was getting a little sketchy. Now, I always wondered why. And I still don't totally understand why, but one of the commentators that I read had a pretty good idea, and I kind of like it, so I'm going to share it with you. I don't think she put, you know, as the, what is it, the Ten Commandments, you know, that whole movie where she, you know, grieves and puts the baby in the basket and then puts him out there. I like this one a little bit better, and again, we don't know. What if Jochebed was hiding Moses in the ark during the day, putting him down by the river outside of the house while the soldiers were coming through and doing the sweeps, and then she'd bring him back out, as opposed to a sacrifice, as the movies would tell us? Because the movies give us this idea that she was grieving, putting her baby in, and sacrificing it to this river and this ark. But the ark was protected that was there. Miriam was to go down and to watch the baby, and then she'd be able to bring him back after the sweep was through. I don't think she was looking at losing her son, but it just happened that Pharaoh's daughter was able to see the baby. And it just happened that Miriam was there. And it just happened that Pharaoh's daughter says, "I'm going to disobey my dad and not throw this baby back in and kill it. I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to give this baby back to the mother, Jochebed, who's going to raise this child in a Hebrew home. And I'm going to pay you for it." Is that an awful lot of just so happens? Or is God in control? God is sovereign, and he set it up in such a way that Moses would learn the Hebrew culture from his mom, he would be able to be in this family, and then he would be brought into Pharaoh's house, and he would learn the culture of Pharaoh. And he would be one that would be touched by the sympathies of his own people. And in that, and so I think that in that, he is one that is set up to be able to lead out. We don't understand everything. Over in Isaiah 55:9, Isaiah writes, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, you got to keep in mind the backdrop of what's going on. The nation of Israel is struggling. They're laboring. And there's a little baby that is born. And it's this little baby that's going to grow up in the land.
And this little baby that grows up to be a man in that land will come back many years later and redeem those people out of slavery. Do you guys see the pictures? The typology? Where God has established Jesus, who came, born of a woman, incarnate, walked this place. Yet Jesus was our sacrifice, but he's coming back for us to set us free. And I really love the fact that we can see God's faithfulness, the story of God's faithfulness, time and time and time again throughout Scripture. That tells us we can trust God, that he never changes. Well, unfortunately, Moses has a little bit of an assumption problem and a failure. So he grows up in the house, and in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Now it came about in those days, Moses had grown up, and he went out to his brethren, and looked out on the hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." So this tells us that Moses, as he's writing this, he knows what's going on. "And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian, laid him in the sand, went out to the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the one offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? You intended to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So we find this failure, this assumption of Moses. Now, it's safe to say that Moses had a heart for his people. He had great zeal, but he had very little knowledge of how it was going to apply. And so he presumptuously says, "Okay, you know, I'm supposed to be here, and I really care for these people, and okay, I'm going to kill this guy." No. It doesn't work that way. And so in this, Moses needed to go to the school of the wilderness. He needed to go to learn, to wait, to seek God, to be patient. He needs to understand that God is the one that's to bring salvation. In fact, in Zechariah 4:6, it says this, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" We can think about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when all the soldiers came in. You guys remember that? All the soldiers come in. What does Peter do? Pulls out his sword, swings it. He was a bad aim, took off of a guy's ear. Jesus says what? "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know I can bring down a legion of angels right now? Now I got to fix this guy's ear." Why? It's not by power, not by strength, by the Lord's might that he's going to do it. It's in his timing that he's going to do it. And we need to be able to wait on him and then go when he calls us, but not to presume that, to be able to be in that place. So where does he go? He goes out to the desert. Why? Because his school wasn't done. Now we know the story. Why did Moses have to go to the desert for 40 years? Because he's going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. What? Through the desert. So he goes out to Midian and he sits down by a well, no doubt sulking. Now what am I going to do? But yet even in that, God had a place for him. For 40 years he would be a nomadic shepherd. And he would learn everything about the land, where the water was, where the wells were, where the dangers were, the best routes. He's going to learn everything in order to take those people through that land. He's going to be able to do that well. And so in that, you look at different failures in your life and you say, "Okay, God, why did this not work out? Why am I out here?" Great. The interesting thing is, for Moses, he got to a place out in the desert and he liked it. In fact, he goes out to the well. And not only does he like it, well, in verse 16 it says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water, filled, they came to the water,
and draw water and filled the troughs to water their flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up, helped them, and watered their flock. And then he came to Reuel, their father, and said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And so they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he's even drawn water for our flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he?" And they said, "Well, why have you left the man out behind? Invite him in and have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses, and then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, and he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now, in this, we see him come out to this land. Midianites, they were descendants of Abram, from Abram and Keturah, Genesis 25:2. He was content to live in the land, and I think that in some places he just settled. But God wasn't going to leave him there. God was going to draw him back. Every single one of us are created for purpose. And even if we mess up, God uses our failures for his good, for his glory, whatever it is, whatever it is. In fact, what's interesting about this is the very place where Moses failed, and then he goes out in the wilderness and says, "Okay, I'm not going to go back there. I'm just going to settle in." God says, "No, you've got to go back." Could you imagine having to return to your place of failure, the place where you struggle the most, and then take that position of leadership, having to face those people again? Well, for Moses, it was okay, because the guy that had it in for him, he died. But he still got to go back. And so we see this, where Moses was being prepared to tend sheep, but to live in the desert, and it was his school, his desert school. Verse 23 says, "It came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." How many years had it been since the time that Moses was born to this time? 80 years. 80 years. No, yeah. 80 years. You imagine 80 years old and you have to go back? You have to deal with this? And you think about that. I know that there are people that have struggled with different problems in their life. Alcoholism, drug abuse, just all kinds of different failures. One of the things that God does is he settles it in your heart and then prepares you to go back and to minister to those people because of your experiences. Some of the greatest ministers are those that have traveled those rough roads, those hard times. But you can't get there until you go to the wilderness, until you go and you learn of God and you be in that place. And once you're in that place and you learn of God and you say, "Okay, all right," and then it is God's timing to call you back. And I have some friends that have done that, have been able to do that, to go back to places and to minister to people, because God's called them specifically to those ministries and to have those opportunities to see things change. And so Moses in this is going to get called back. But the key here in 23 to 25 is God hears the cry of his nation and remembers his covenant. God never left them, but it was time to redeem them. And so what he does in chapter 3 is he commissions him. He says, "Okay, it's time to go." Now, look at verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked and beheld the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up?' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Yeah, wouldn't that kind of freak you out if a bush started talking to you? And he said, Do not come here, near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to the good and spacious land, to the land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Does God hear our cry? Yes. And here's a picture of God using an ordinary man for extraordinary things. Was Moses really anybody special in his own right? He's a nomadic shepherd out in the middle of nowhere. And God says, you're the guy. You're the guy for the job. I want you to go. I've heard their call and their cry, and I want to come. Now, this is called a theophany. It's a pre-incarnation appearance of God. It's actually an appearance of God, but in the burning bush. But the bush is not burning up. Now, should we start what's called a church of the burning bush? No, because there's nothing special in the bush. It was an object that God used to reveal himself for his glory. It's not about the bush. It's about what God used in that. The big deal is about God and God appearing to him. So many times we take a look at objects and we want to elevate these objects to something special. Can you think of another thing that was really special that people really started to worship? How about the brass pole with the serpent on it, right? It was an object that God said, look at this. If you look at this pole, even though you're bit by the snake, if you look at this pole, you'll survive. But what did they start to do? They started to worship it. So they ground it up and said, it's Nehushtan, thing of brass. Done. We don't want anything to do with it. It's not about worshiping objects. It's about worshiping God and acknowledging God. Now he comes to this bush and he appears to this bush. He takes off his sandals and God speaks to him in this desolate place, this place called Horeb, which is another place known as Mount Sinai. Moses would come back to this place and meet with God. And God shows up. And I got to thinking about what grace God has. What grace? Here's Moses, who in his life thinks he's a failure. And yet God says, I choose you. What grace to be able to do that. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the thoughts I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We see that it's fire that's there because it's that purification that God wants to bring. It's that judgment that he wants to bring upon Egypt, yet he's going to purify his people. And I think this is one of our first cases without computers of FaceTime, where Moses actually has FaceTime with God, yet he doesn't want FaceTime with God, and he turns away, and he hears from him. And God says, I have compassion upon my people. So my question to you is this. Think about this. What should you do when God calls you? Should you turn away or should you draw near? Should you hear his voice? Do you hear the voice of God? Do you get to that place where you hear God speaking and calling you and directing you? And when God calls you to move, should you move? Absolutely you should. And God speaks in a still, small voice. In fact, we're told in Scripture, he will guide you with his eye. It's kind of like with your kids when you look at them. And you're sending a message, right, without words. But the only way to be guided by God's eye is actually to be looking at him and having your face focused on him and go where God wants you to go.
Psalm 73:28 says this, "But it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near to and with a true heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." And James 4:8-10, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When you draw near to God, take your shoes off." If it means that you got to get on your knees physically, get on your knees physically. If it means that you got to lay out on the ground, lay out on the ground. It is more than just driving, going, "Okay, God, I hear your voice and I'm seeing you." Get away. Get in that place where you're close to God and you're hearing him. Spend time with him. And he's going to guide you in the direction that you should go. And he's got a plan for each and every person. And in hearing God's voice, what did Moses hear? "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He heard God's heart. "I've surely seen the oppression of my people." He heard God's plan. "I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." And he heard God's call. "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out. I'm sending you back to Egypt." And then we know that God has this plan for him to be able to go out. Verses 10, 11, and 12 says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you and have brought you out of Egypt, shall worship God the mountain." And Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.' And now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I say to them?" Now keep in mind, Israel has been outside of connection with God for a lot of time. They don't know God. And Moses is saying, "I'm going to go to these people and I'm going to say, 'God, it's you that has sent me.'" And they're going to go, "God who? What's his name?" Why? Because in Egypt, what kind of society was it? Polytheistic. There was gods everywhere. They wanted it wasn't the fact that there was a God. It was like, which one? Which one is calling us out? We don't know. And so we can see that there was some teaching that needed to go on. And one of the teachings was a revelation of God himself. "Tell him I am. I am." God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord your God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go gather all the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.' So I said, 'Well, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt in the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land flowing with milk and honey, and they will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of their neighbor and the woman who lives in their house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. And thus you will plunder the Egyptians." What is the message that you need to take them? God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, The God that your forefathers believed in has come back to you and wants to bring you out and wants to bring you forward. Now, I got to thinking about, well, why Moses and under what authority? God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, doesn't he? He's bringing an 80-year-old shepherd back into the land and saying, I want all of your workforce now. Is that guy going to give him up? Nope. And he's going to go to a people that don't know him because he's been 40 years out. But what's the key that unlocks it for them? The key is the patriarchal message and the patriarchal covenant that I'm sure would have been handed down, and that's what he reveals. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember the covenant that your grandmothers had told you? It's all coming to pass. It's all coming into play. And so with this, Moses goes and reveals the I am. I am, literally, I am the cause of things to be. The sustainer of all things. And he says right here in the front to Moses, it's not going to be easy. He's not going to let you go. I'm going to have to do many miracles. But when you leave, you're going to get paid on your way out. You're going to go into these houses and you're going to ask for jewelry and silver and all of these things, and they're going to give it to you. Is God amazing or what? And does it happen that way? And God planned it from the beginning, and everything happened just as he said. We're going to unpack this whole Exodus through all the plagues and all the things that are done. But we should sit in awe going, okay, God, you did this way back then, and you continue to reveal your plan just as you've said. And if that is true, and it is, should we trust you in the future? Everything that is prophetic that still has yet to be, can we trust God for it? Absolutely. This God never lies, and he doesn't change. And God's got a plan. It may take a lot of time in our mind, but God, his timing is always perfect. We can trust in that too. Well, let's pray. So God, we thank you that you're in charge of all things, that God, that you know our end from the beginning. In fact, you know all of the beginning to the end. Everything that happens, happens according to your will, according to your plan, as you have said. And we can trust in you. God, we know that you are good and always good, and even when bad things are happening, you're still good. And we may not like what's happening. It may be hard, it may be bitter, and it may be laborious, and we might have things forced upon us that is just not right. But you're still in charge, and we can trust in you for that. May we remember that daily. May we remember that in the future. And when things come up that we don't understand, instead of reacting, may we stop and say, God, what's your plan? What do you want us to do? And be still and know that you are God. Lead us out this week, we pray. May we encounter every appointment that you have for us. May we hear your voice as you guide us. And I thank you for each and every person here. In Jesus' name we ask all of this. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.